So one of the things that I found a little unusual when I first came to Germany, not bad, but it was one of these things to kind of get my head around, was the concept of contracts. Now, in my background in the U.S., we have contracts, but Germany just kind of takes it to another level. You know, there's contracts. You speak in terms of contracts a lot more than you do in the U.S. You never speak about, like, say, your electric bill in the sense of, this is my contract with the electric company, or this is my contract with the TV company. You just kind of speak more in the terms of contracts here. And I can appreciate the need for contracts because, you know, it removes the ambiguity that might be in any kind of discussion or agreement. It takes interpretation out of it. And it also takes your reliance upon human integrity out of it. And this can be a good thing and it can be a bad thing. Depends on how you view it. Probably the biggest education I got on how contracts are understood in Germany is when we rewrote our constitution. We did this several years ago. I think it was about, 8 years ago or so? And on our team for our constitution, we had mostly it was Germans and Americans, and male and female, full members, associate members. And it took us about 9 months to go through and rewrite the constitution. And in that process, you could see kind of the differences. And for example, our German brothers and sisters, they saw the constitution as something that should be this document that sought to pretty much address any possible contingency that could come up. And it was thoroughly vetted over and over again. It was analyzed. I had never really heard of the idea of analyzing documents until I came to Germany. It's not a skill that's taught in school in the U.S. to analyze literature, to analyze documents. And I kind of found it fascinating, but at first I didn't really know what was going on when they would go over it again and again, and any kind of contradictory point they would find, and things that I would just kind of read over as, we'll figure it out when we have to deal with it. They would be like, no, this is a contradiction, and we're going to deal with it. And it was an interesting time because sometimes there was a little back and forth, some tension. A lot of the Americans on the team would say things like, well, really the Constitution is a general guideline. It's a procedure for us to follow. There can be trust and goodwill when it comes to interpreting this. And the Germans would be like, nah, you're being naive. This needs to be airtight as possible. And we had some folks on the team who could understand both. So they were kind of bridge people. They could understand the American point of view. They could understand the German point of view. And they were kind of the bridge. But it was a very interesting time to go through. For me, it was very educational. And we only lost one person on the journey. One person quit. And that's pretty good for a nine-month process, figuring out a constitution. And so it was a good learning experience. It helped me understand and see things a little bit differently when it comes to the idea of agreements and contracts. And agreements and contracts are an ancient part of human history. In fact, some of the oldest documents we have, and this is an example, it's written on a clay tablet. I can tell you it's a contract. What are you going to do? Check it? Read it? But a lot of the oldest documents that we have found written in Sanskrit on clay tablets are contracts. They're agreements that are being made, and they're mostly merchant agreements made between merchants and things like that. But this is a very common thing. And we're going to be starting a sermon series next week through the book of Hebrews. And before we get into that, we need to explore the area of contracts. And the kind of the biblical term for it is covenant. And the difference between contract and covenant is that covenants have more of a sense in them of the sacred. It's still an agreement. It's an agreement that goes back and forth. Sometimes in the Bible, there is a you do this and I'll do that. Sometimes in the Bible, it's just God says, I'm going to do this. And there really is no call for reciprocity on the part of the people, human beings involved. And we're going to look at those. But covenants are a theme that run all the way from Genesis through Revelation. They're found all throughout the Bible. And very much, they're a big part of the Old Testament. In fact, there's a school of theology called covenant theology, where you look at each one, each covenant, and how that affected humanity. And in the covenants, we see God's unwavering commitment to his creation and to his desire for a restoration of that creation. And this final point is important, God's desire for our restoration, because the covenants in the Bible, when you read through them, they build on each other. The agreements that God makes with people in the Bible, they build on each other, and they reveal more to us of God's character and his desire to redeem and to restore humanity. And the better we understand this, then the better we can understand our current situation on this side of the cross, on this side of history. If you think of the cross kind of being the center point of history, there's a significant change that takes place on the cross when it comes to God's covenant with us as his followers. And so we're going to go through quickly today just the main covenants that are found throughout the Bible as they lead us to this place where we call being under the new covenant. And we're going to celebrate communion after the sermon because this is the new covenant. This is the Lord's Supper is the final covenant given to us in Christ. So let's take a look at this. The first incident we see of covenant is right after the fall of humanity. And this is called the Adamic covenant, named after, of course, Adam. And it's important to understand that one of the main points of the covenants are to tutor humanity to understanding God, understanding God's character, and understanding his desires for us, while at the same time allowing us to participate in this, and allow us to grow spiritually, to grow emotionally, to grow intellectually as his people. When you read the Bible, I always found it interesting, when you read the Bible, you can almost see it like the growth of humanity, like the growth of a child. Adam and Eve start out kind of innocent. Well, they are innocent in the garden. And they're like little kids running around. They don't even notice that they're naked. Have you ever had children and they're like toddlers? They just kind of run around. They don't, especially in the summertime, they don't care, right? They're not even thinking about it. Sometimes as parents, you're like, get your clothes on. They're like, ah. But then the fall comes and they begin to realize this. They know shame and you see them. And then they grow up and then you see this kind of chaotic time before the flood. And then you start to see this time where they have to be given a lot of rules, just like kids do. You have to give them rules when they're little. And sometimes they'll say, why do I have to do this? And as a parent, your response is, because I told you so. And you see this. You see this in the Old Testament, the Old Testament law. It's a little bit just like, you do this. Why? Because I said so. Okay. And the kids, the people struggle with that, just like our kids do. And then they grow up, become kind of teenagers. And like when we're parents, I've been a parent, many of you are parents, when you're parents of teenagers, you want them to start to have a different kind of relationship with you as a parent. They're kind of more of a back and forth. You want them to grow into adults and understand more of the whys of what's going on in the world. But you see that too. And you see this relationship with Christ come into our lives and begins to grow us into a place of understanding who God is. And we do things, we follow Christ, we follow God, not because he said so, but because now we understand this is the best thing for us to be doing. And so you see this development in the Bible of kind of where human beings are going. And the scripture tells us at the end, in the book of Revelation, in the end, we're kind of back at the beginning. We're in the presence of God. We're not in a garden, we're in a city, but we're in his presence in the similar way that you see God in the garden in the presence of Adam and Eve, only at the end, we're not naive. We're innocent, we've been made pure by Christ, but we're not naive. We're not like Adam and Eve were in the garden. And so this is important to understand because these covenants aren't given to us by accident. They're given to us to help us see that we are part of a process that God has set into motion for you, for me, for humanity, from before time. The scriptures tell us this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. It says, God, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. So this whole thing is God's plan, his own purpose and grace. And then he says this, look, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. See, a lot of people interpret the fall of man in the book of Genesis as a mistake and that Jesus is plan B. God dying for our sins is plan B. That is wrong. It's not like it's the sort of thing that's going to, you know, if you believe that, you're going to hell. I'm just telling you, that's not what the Bible says. This was a grace given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, which means before creation, but has now been revealed. It's understood now through the appearance of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Paul is saying, we did understand it in this other way, but now we understand that this has all been a plan of God and it's been brought to light. But what Jesus has done, who has destroyed death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so this is important, and this is important to understand these covenants that we're going to go through. Again, none of them are a mistake. When there's a new covenant, it's not because the old covenant is necessarily found lacking, but as God is revealing the plan to humanity, he unfolds it gradually. And sometimes within the covenants, it's almost hard to see exactly what's going on and where this relates to the idea of God's promise for redemption. But it's always there. And so we're going to take a look at that. And today, we're going to go through them, and I'm going to hand this over to Tom. He's going to recite for us the first covenant, the first covenant that goes on around the fall of humanity. So I'm going to hand this over to you.
Is it okay to move this?
Yep.
Thanks. I'll be reciting, I'll be reciting Genesis chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say we may not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and we may not touch it, or we will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit from the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and the woman's offspring. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "I will make your pains in childbirth very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat your food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground from which you were taken, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, the Lord God placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. That was Genesis chapter 3, and all God's people sadly said, "Amen." Oh, sorry.
So this being the first covenant that is given, things sound pretty hopeless. And there's a lot in Genesis chapter 3. We don't have time to go through the whole thing to get into it. But you do see within it a thing that is called the proto-gospel. Proto meaning it's before the gospel. It's not really fully formed. You know, it's in the process of being formed. And it's found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he says this. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike the heel." I think for most of you sitting here today, you've probably heard that this is a reference, or clear, one of the first references to the idea of a Savior. The idea that a Christ is going to come, the one who will crush the head of the one that brought evil and destruction in the world. But in that crushing of his head, he will also be wounded. And of course, we see that in Christ, right? The cross through which he conquered sin and death. But it's a sacrifice. The cross is a sacrifice, and it's a sacrifice for a reason. He suffers to bring this into our lives. And then you see throughout you even have some other ideas, like life will have to come into being now through pain. And the woman is given that. Well, you can kind of relate that to, you know, eternal life coming to us through the pain of the cross. She will long for relationship, but it won't be there. And instead, it'll be this kind of one where the woman wants the husband to be in a relationship with her, and he doesn't understand that. I use this passage a lot when I do marital counseling, because this is where a lot of us are still at. And his focus is on his career. You will labor, you will work in the fields, but it's going to be disappointing. And if you want to think of this spiritually, he's kind of a works-based guy. He's going to try and work his way to happiness, but it's going to lead to nothing. And so this proto-gospel is then developed throughout the scriptures, and it comes to this point in Romans where the Apostle Paul ends in a robust conclusion to the book of Romans. He says to the Romans this. He says, "Everyone has heard about your obedience. For I am full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." And so by being part of the grace given to us before time in Christ, Jesus begins it for us by crushing the head of Satan. and being wounded for our sake, so that through his power and through his spirit, we can also stand in the place of victory, and we will crush the head of the enemy. But notice, it's not our heels being struck. We won't be wounded because Christ was wounded for us, the final sacrifice once and for all. So this is called the Adamic covenant. It is that proto-gospel, that first glimpse that we are indeed going to be in need of a savior. The next we have is the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 12, God calls Abram, he's called Abram at the time, to leave his country and to go into a new land where God promises to bless him and make him into a great nation. And like the first covenant, this one is unconditional. It doesn't really call upon humanity to respond. God just says, I'm going to do this. And so he tells Abraham to go, and he is going to not just bless Abraham, but that all the nations will be blessed because of Abraham. And again, it underscores God's faithfulness and his plan to bring salvation to all people through the lineage of Abraham. And this promise is ultimately fulfilled again in Jesus Christ. Genesis 12, 2 and 3. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. This is all coming from God. He doesn't require anything from Abraham just yet. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse whoever curses you. All the peoples of earth will be blessed through you. Now, this was eventually sealed through the sign of circumcision. And in this covenant, God promises to Abraham descendants, which was a big deal because Abraham didn't have any at the time, if you remember, not biological from him, blessing, protection, and most significantly, that through him, all peoples, Jew and Gentile, will be blessed. And this is something that the Apostle Paul comes back to a lot in his letters, that in Christ there is no male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. We are all one in Christ. All people are blessed. And then this led to another covenant, significant covenant called the Mosaic covenant. This is probably the one that you're most familiar with, because this is where we have the idea of the law and all the different things that go around the law. I mean, entire books in the Bible, you know, a big chunk of Exodus and the book of Numbers are all about, you know, the Mosaic covenant. And it's more than just the Ten Commandments. If you've read the Bible, you know that, right? This is also sometimes referred to as the Law of Moses. And this covenant establishes Israel as God's chosen people. It provides for them laws and commandments to not only guide their conduct, but to also set them apart as unique. Because there are some unique things that they are called to do. Dietary laws. They weren't allowed to wear clothing that was made of two different types of fibers. You know, things like that we would go, why? It's kind of one of these things where God says, because I told you so. But what it does is it sets apart the people as unique, but it also begins to make us aware of the fact that it is really hard to be holy. It is really difficult to live a life that does not trip or stumble or fall in some way, somewhere. And that the idea that we can somehow make ourselves holy enough to be able to stand in the presence of the God who created all the universe and say, I deserve to be here, it quickly becomes apparent, no, that's not going to work. And God kind of puts in something into place to begin to teach people. You see this in the Mosaic covenant. This idea of sacrifice starts to become a big deal. Sacrifice when you sin. Sacrifice if you come across a dead body and you're made unclean. Sacrifice for all these different celebrations throughout the year. Sacrifice becomes a big deal. But the most important thing this tutors us to understand is the futility of us trying on our own efforts to be perfect. And our need for a Savior becomes all the more apparent. And then there's the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is the one in which God promises David, King David, that the Messiah will be from his lineage. And like many of the other covenants and prophecies, it can be understood as something which takes place within their time and space and something which transcends time and space, kind of at the same time. And this is why these can be a little bit muddy, a little bit difficult to understand. And also, I believe, and this is just me, and not just me, but you don't have to believe this if you want, but I think that there's this idea of a progressive revelation through the scripture. I don't think that we get the full understanding of God in Genesis. We don't see the full revelation of God until Christ. I think that's pretty clear, but I know there's some slippery slopes around that. But let's look at this Davidic covenant. He says this to David. When your days are over, this is God speaking to David, and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's a good example, that sentence there, of kind of the temporal and within history as David would know it, and something that transcends, because David wanted to build the temple, if you remember, but he wasn't allowed to. God said, your hands have shed way too much blood to be the guy that builds my temple. So Solomon, his son, builds it. But that throne in the temporal earthly sense didn't last forever. Why? Because they sinned. This is when you start getting covenants go back and forth. You do this, I'll do that. You don't do this, I won't do that. You do this and I don't like it, I will do that. And this is why Israel goes into exile after the reign of the kings, and why there's never really a full reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel. God's spirit never returns to the temple after he left it. Like when King Herod built the temple, you never have the return of God's spirit. Even when Solomon rebuilds it, you don't have that return. In the same way as when they rebuild it after the return from exile, you don't have that same coming of God's glory that you had in Solomon's temple. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him as a rod wielded by men with floggings inflicted by human hands. Now, obviously, this is talking more in the sense of the temporal, right? Jesus was sinless. But then he says this, my love will never be taken from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Now we're going into the temporal again. Into the transcendent. Your throne will be established forever. So this is called the Davidic covenant. And then this leads us into the new covenant. The pinnacle of God's covenant relationship, that sacred relationship that expresses God's unwavering love and his desire to restore us, is found in this new covenant that is inaugurated by Jesus Christ. And if you've been with us for a while at IBCD, you know that we quote this every time we take communion, when Jesus says, as he says in Luke 22, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. It's important to understand what Jesus is saying there. He's saying this is the final agreement. This is the ultimate agreement. And the agreement is going to be, I will be the sacrifice. And it will be my body that is broken for you. It will be my blood that is poured out for you. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, forgiveness and sins are provided for those who seek to reconcile with God by humbly confessing their sins and turning to God and asking for his forgiveness and his Holy Spirit to fill our lives so that we can follow Christ and have our lives transformed by him. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:26 says kind of a curious thing. He says, for whenever you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And what he means by you proclaim the Lord's death is that by participating in this, you are acknowledging that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is necessary for your salvation. And it is necessary for the salvation of all who would seek to be reconciled to God. That Jesus became that sacrifice. And so when we celebrate communion, which we'll do at the end of the sermon today, this is the covenant in which you participate. This is a covenant which has been given to you. So how should that affect our lives? How should we respond to this new covenant? Well, one thing is we're called to faith. We're called to trust in God's faithfulness and his promises revealed through Scripture. And we have a record of those promises as they are revealed through Scripture. That's what the Bible is. You know, the Bible isn't the whole of human history. The Bible really follows the history of a fairly, if you want to look at a worldly point of view, a fairly small group of people who are extremely resilient because of God's faithfulness to them, regardless of how they act towards them. They are resilient because of God's faithfulness towards them. And so we have that. We have that record. It's an amazing thing to have. And in this, we see the unfolding of God's revelation to us and who he is, what his character is, what he desires from us. And the whole of Scripture leads us to the point where we rely on Christ as both our priest and our sacrifice. You see, up until this point, the priesthood was something, the priesthood and sacrifice is always connected. But in the Old Testament, the priests offer sacrifice, and that sacrifice is other than themselves. They offer a dove, or they offer a lamb, or they offer a bull or an ox or whatever it is. The priest offers sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, this sacrifice had to be offered again and again and again. Because the blood of the bull or the blood of the dove wasn't enough to cleanse the people of their sins. It just kind of covered it over and made them aware of their sin, but it was sort of putting humanity in a bit of a holding pattern. But Jesus is different. Jesus is both our priest and our sacrifice. He presents himself as the sacrifice. That's what he's doing when he says, this is the bread, this is my body broken for you, and he takes bread. He takes it. Jesus takes it. He doesn't have one of his disciples take it and say, break this and pass it out. He takes it. He breaks it, and he says, this is my body. He is presenting himself as the sacrifice. And then he does the same thing with the cup. This is my blood. He presents it of the new covenant poured out for you. Take and drink of it. And as you do so, what? Remember me. Remember me as your priest. Remember me as your sacrifice. Remember me. Not remembering like how you might remember a friend from 20 years ago, but remember me in that now and forever, your life and my life, they work together. I am in you, you are in me. And your life is to be transformed by my sacrifice. And this is something more than, like I said, this is more than an animal sacrifice. And King David even understood this. This is what's kind of amazing about the Bible. Some people split the Old Testament and the New Testament with this big brick wall down the middle as if one barely recognizes the other. And that's not true. The whole Bible works together. And we, and I would encourage you, you need to spend as much time in the Old Testament as you do the New Testament. And I know as Christians, we have a tendency to spend it mostly in the New Testament. But this is why here at IBCD, we go back and forth because the Old Testament is crucial to understand the New Testament. And David, you see hints throughout the Old Testament that people understood this, that they weren't saved by their works, but God wanted something more. And David was one of the ones that really seemed to get this a little bit. He said, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. David understood that killing animals for the sake of his sin, if that was all there was involved into it, this doesn't please God. That's just some poor, you know, lamb having to die because you wanted to go and sin. And if that's all you think that it is, it's just my payment to God. David's like, yeah, that's not what you want. God doesn't need a bull. He doesn't need a dove. It's not like he's hungry. And so David saw this insight, a broken spirit and a contrite heart you will not despise. It's a deep insight. He understood that he, like us, needed a savior. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away, but restore unto me the joy of your salvation. He understood these things. He just didn't know how to get there because he was on the pre-cross side of history. And in Hebrews, they talk a lot about this, that the ancestors, as they were looking towards what God was going to do, as we look back on what God was going to do, and in this, they are called people of faith as well. But he understood this. He understood that the sacrifice that God wants is different than how we very often understand sacrifice. And this is ultimately given to us in Christ. The covenant that we celebrate, we call it the Lord's Supper, we call it communion, we call, you know, all the different things you call it. We're celebrating a covenant which says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Believe that as our priest, he is also your sacrifice. Believe that his sacrifice was enough to overcome the specter of sin and death. Believe that in him you are made clean. This covenantal relationship we have with God gives us handles to hold on to when it comes to trying to understand who God is and what he wants from us. Because that's one of the big mysteries people have. Whenever I go on holiday and stuff and travel around and meet with family, most of Cindy's family and a lot of my family aren't really believers. And they'll often come up, they'll parrot something they saw on YouTube or whatever about, you know, the faith, which is almost always wrong. And the thing that they don't understand, and I understand that they don't understand, I don't get angry with them because, you know, you have to be in the scripture to understand it. You have to know what the Bible says. They don't understand, well, why is just some guy randomly dying on a cross 2,000 years ago going to save me? And I want to tell them, it's not random. You say randomly, it's not random. None of this is random. But it's hard to get that if you've never read the Bible. And it's even hard to get that if only you've read the New Testament. It's not just some guy. And it wasn't like God went, oh, wow, didn't see that coming. This was planned. In Christ, grace was given to us before time. So as we journey through life, may we, as the book of Hebrews say, draw close, draw near to God, with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who is promised is faithful. This is where you live, or this is where you can live, if you follow Jesus Christ as your Lord. And so with that said, we're going to move into communion. This is what communion is about. Communion is the new covenant. It's not just a ceremony. It's not just something we do to, you know, make us feel like we have some special ritual that we can hang on to and say, see, we have our rituals too. It's so that we remember our high priest and our sacrifice, and that he is both high priest and sacrifice. And it's not about, you know, over the years, Christians have all these different interpretations of it, that the body and blood actually becomes the body, the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ, which is called transubstantiation. It's not about that at all. It's not even part of what Jesus talks about. It's about remembering that he is the high priest who has made our sacrifice necessary for salvation. And when you participate in this, you are then saying, I proclaim that this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is also that in which I have placed my faith for eternal life.